are listening to the sermon podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church. We are a community in Madison, Wisconsin, who gathers to worship, to learn, to serve, and to grow together in God's love. Please visit us online at www.covenantmadison.org, where you can find information about Covenant Ministries, as well as links to our online worship services and sermon podcasts.
As we approach the gift of listening together for God's word in Scripture, I do so today with the invitation that you would join me for some silence as you prepare your heart to hear what message the Spirit has for you prior to reading, and then I'll have some time of silence after reading. Thank you. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the consciousness of everyone in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As Charlie mentioned, this congregation has been reflecting on the book The Walk by Adam Hamilton. If you're a visitor, or if you just didn't get a chance to read it, today is the fifth sermon in the series, which has covered what Hamilton outlines as the five essential practices of the Christian life: worship, study, serving, giving, and today is sharing. Perhaps of all the topics addressed, sharing our faith is the one about which most traditional Presbyterians might feel the least comfortable. Images of street corner evangelists, or memories of uncomfortable questions about the state of our own personal salvation, have left many of us apprehensive about sharing our faith. Speaking personally, I have been cornered by more than my fair share of evangelists, And every time I scratch my head and think, how can it be that we read the same Bible and worship the same God? And yet, I contend, there remains something to be learned as we lean into our resistance about how and why we might share our faith, as we broaden the perspective about what we're called to do. Hamilton lays out a foundation for why sharing our faith is key to living a Christ-centered life. His approach is to break the process into steps or five things or actions to do. While my rebellious spirit, for better or for worse, I seem to bring to everything, resists being told what to do, particularly when it comes to my faith, I do appreciate the intentionality the author recommends. Indeed, he challenges us as readers to consider bringing the same intention and practice to our spiritual fitness that we do to our physical fitness. In doing so, he emphasizes that our purpose as followers of the living Christ is to center our lives not around our own self-interest, but rather around the burning, radical realization of God's Spirit within us, within everything we encounter, and everyone we meet. With that foundation, I could not agree more. There are a couple of threads I would like to pull on concerning the spiritual practice of sharing our faith that have become more clear to me over the long years I've been in ministry, and as I listen to Paul's words from 2 Corinthians. The first is that we fall short of engaging with the topic of sharing our faith if we get stuck in the words we use. Hamilton gives a nod to this when he quotes St. Francis of Assisi's famous line, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." For years, and in several congregations, I've encouraged confirmands to write a personal statement of faith as the culmination of their year of confirmation classes. I've also led adult ed classes and new member classes in more than one retreat, probably, where I've practiced this type of exercise with people. While it's a good exercise in theory, time and again, it became a painful and upsetting assignment for individuals, whether they were teenagers or adults. You could almost just feel the anxiety build in the room around finding the right words to describe their faith and their beliefs. And even more dramatically, around the fear of using the wrong words. And even though I would try to break through that as a teacher, I'm not entirely convinced I ever did. The truth is, words can get in the way. Stating what we believe is a cognitive exercise, and if we think that our faith is a process that primarily engages our cerebellum, we've got the wrong organ in mind. Faith takes place and takes root in the heart. Faith involves an experience of unwarranted grace, or to repeat what I said a couple of minutes ago, turning to a radical realization of God's Spirit within us, and with everything we encounter, and within everyone we meet. This emphasis was echoed in the words of Bishop John Shelby Spong, who recently died after a long and courageous life as a leader in the Episcopal Church. He wrote, "I define myself above all other things as a believer. I am indeed a passionate believer. God is the ultimate reality in my life. I live in a constant and almost mystical awareness of the divine presence. I sometimes think of myself as one who breathes the very air of God, and to borrow an image from the East, as one who swims in the infinite depths of the sea of God. I am what I would call a God-intoxicated human being. Yet when I seek to put my understanding of this God into human words, my certainty all but disappears. Human words always contract and diminish my God awareness. They never expand it. I love his description of a God-intoxicated human being. What that offers us is a sense of purpose that goes beyond finding the right words. That frees us from that performance anxiety I would encounter so many times with confirmands and members and officers and seminarians who were asked to place a statement of belief in front of us. Because, and this is the heart of what I think could free us to live generously and share our faith more generously, because it's not about us. Finding right or wrong words is a human construct, and faith is not shaped by our actions, by our doing, or by our achieving. In fact, the great irony of this whole topic is that if anything conveys faith, it's often in spite of us, rather than because of anything we did or said. Whenever I realize that, I think of the story of a woman who, as I was leaving my first congregation in suburban New York, came up to me, and I just assumed she was going to say all the wonderful things I had done during my time as a pastor. And she said, "Nancy, you know, when I think of you and what gift you've brought this congregation, I think of one Sunday when you got up to do your benediction and your stole was all rumpled because I'd been playing with it." And I looked at her and thought, And I've carried that image with me throughout my ministry, that it's the rumpled stuff we do that sometimes carries a sense of permission to someone else. And the Bible is full of examples of people who stumble and fall, and yet God uses them. The bulletin cover quotation touches upon this as Father Richard Rohr writes, "In prayer, we sit in our emptiness, doing something at which we cannot succeed, and let God's faithfulness be our only success." The passage from 2 Corinthians echoes this. No, the passage from 2 Corinthians blasts this message. In verse 5, it says, "What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' also makes that light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in Jesus Christ." Paul goes on to say that this is our treasure, this is our light, and this is our gift. And what is our role in all of this? Well, he rather unflatteringly reminds us, and dare I say himself, that we are clay pots. Clay, not that durable, not that impressive, not that important. We're vessels that contain a precious gift. Does this take away from the importance of practices to enhance our sharing? I'd say an emphatic no. This treasure deserves the best clay pot we can offer. And we live in a world where we're constantly pulled away from the treasure and the gift, the intention and attention it takes to live from our hearts and keep God at the center of our lives is necessary and helpful. Like Charlie said, we hold each other as a community that supports each other and finds our way on this path. James Finley, a teacher at the Living School, says that an intentional focus on our spiritual lives puts us in the place of least resistance to being overtaken by the loving presence of Christ within us. The place of least resistance. Because we know our resistance all too well, don't we? It is the centrifugal force of life that pulls us away from God's presence, the noise, the technology, the need to achieve, the desire for affirmation and praise, the search for status and affection, the pursuit of comfort, the fear for our own safety. It hurts and haunts us. In the face of these forces that take so much of our daily attention and energy, spiritual practices can provide a center, a structure, an anchor to stop the spinning. They provide opportunities when we're open to resting God's mercy and grace, where we can meet the love of Christ, who offers to shine in us and through us, and where we can move out into the world and offer that light to others. There is the good news. There is the gospel living that Francis talks about. And it's offered in verse 4 to us that it comes to us through God's mercy. So we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We engage in this through God's mercy and forgiveness and grace. And love is at the heart of what fuels our community, our worship, our study, our serving, our giving, and yes, the sharing of our faith. So when our words fail, and they will, and when we fail, and we will, that love will shine through us. I imagine that maybe more than a couple of us are here this morning because we're hungry for that experience of gospel living, for what Paul describes in verse 8, that we might be afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We might be perplexed, but not driven to despair. We might be persecuted, but not forsaken. We might be struck down, but not destroyed. Because we have the love, the forgiveness, and the mercy of the living Christ within us. And maybe you've seen that light shining in someone, and maybe that's why you've been on a journey of faith in your life. Each one of us will discover our path to living fully into sharing that experience. Some of us will follow the 5 steps Hamilton outlines. Some of us will find other paths, and whatever the path, God will be with us. We will be with each other. You are not alone. And together, we'll find how to put ourselves in the place of least resistant, to being overtaken by that extraordinary power Paul describes. I end with a story that I've heard taught in a number of faith traditions. This is the Christian version, based on a writing from M. Scott Peck's book, The Different Drum, Community Making and Peace. Once a great order, a decaying monastery had only 5 monks left. The order was dying. In the surrounding deep woods, there was a little hut that a rabbi from a nearby town used from time to time. The monks always knew when the rabbi was home because they saw the smoke coming from his fire rise above the treetops. As the abbot agonized over the imminent death of his order, it occurred to him to ask the rabbi, who was admired for his wisdom and insight, if he could offer any advice that might save the monastery. The rabbi welcomed the abbot at his hut. When the abbot explained the monastery was in decline, the rabbi could only commiserate with him. "I know how it is," he exclaimed. "The spirit has gone out of the people. It's the same in my town. Almost no one comes to my synagogue anymore." So the abbot and the rabbi sat together discussing scriptures and their faith. And the time came when the abbot had to leave. "It's been a wonderful visit," said the abbot, "but I have failed in my purpose. Is there nothing you can tell me to help me save my dying order?" The rabbi paused thoughtfully. "The only thing I can tell you," said the rabbi, "is that the Messiah is among you." When the abbot returned to the monastery, his fellow monks gathered around him and asked, "What did the rabbi say?" "He couldn't help," the abbot answered. "The only thing he did say, as I was leaving, was that the Messiah is among us, though I do not know what those words mean." Well, in the months that followed, the monks pondered this and wondered whether there was any possible significance to the rabbi's words. The Messiah is among us? Could he possibly have meant that the Messiah is one of us monks here at the monastery? If that's the case, which one is the Messiah? Do you suppose he meant the abbot? Yes, if he meant anyone, he probably meant Father Abbot. Certainly, he could not have meant Brother Eldridge. Eldridge gets crotchety at times. But come to think of it, even so, Eldridge is virtually always right. Maybe the rabbi did mean Brother Eldridge. Of course the rabbi didn't mean me. He couldn't possibly have meant me. I'm just an ordinary person. Yet supposing he did? Suppose I am the Messiah? And as they contemplated in this manner, the monks began to treat each other with extraordinary respect on the off chance that one among them might be the Messiah. And in turn, each monk began to treat himself with extraordinary respect. And it so happened that people still occasionally came to the beautiful forest and monastery, and without even being conscious of it, visitors began to sense a powerful spiritual aura. They were sensing the extraordinary respect that now filled the monastery. Hardly knowing why, people began to come to the monastery frequently to picnic, to pray, to play. And they began to bring their friends, and their friends began to bring their friends. And then it happened some younger men came to visit the monastery and talk with the older monks. And after a while, one asked if he could join. Then another and another asked if they could too join the abbot and the older monks. And within a few years, the monastery once again became a thriving order, a vibrant center of light and spirituality in the realm. May God bless us to be vessels, to be clay pots, who hold and share this precious gift, this living Christ. May it be so. Amen.